Good morning. We'll be turning to the book of James again. And looking at James chapter 1, verse 19 through the middle of the next chapter. So, all right, let's pray once again before we look at these verses. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we belong to you. We thank you that you have begun a good work in us. We thank you that you have given us the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. You've granted us the gift of the Holy Spirit to minister to us your word and also the fruit that you intend to be present in us. And we thank you, Father, for the fellowship of the saints that we have and the privilege of being together. And we pray that you would bless our time together today and bless it especially as we seek to understand more clearly your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So James comes to us at the beginning of the what we call the New Covenant Age. It is an age when the law of Moses has been replaced in terms of the structuring of the believing community. And that is an unknown thing to the people of that generation. It began on the day of Pentecost. It was a day that had been predicted in the Old Testament with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But the places where it's predicted in the Old Testament are places where it's predicted to bring a restoration of the nation Israel from their many years of bondage. And so what has happened since the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is not that. Unknown to the people of that generation and really to the people of the Old Testament era was that there was going to be a long period of time, now over 2,000 years, between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, predicted in the Old Testament, and the restoration of the nation Israel. And whether that means there will be another outpouring, the first one on Pentecost was just a form of it, or whether it will just take place in a more silent way where the Holy Spirit begins to open the eyes of the Jewish people, the biologic children of Abraham. But at the end of the day, end of the age, there's going to be an outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit, and the nation Israel will be recollected, regathered together in their land for the return of the Lord. And so this is a brand new era, and it is not something that anybody knew what to do with when it appeared. We've been learning in Ephesians, and I just selected one such verse out of Ephesians that refers to it, that this time is called a mystery in the sense that it was something that was not revealed by God. And so what needs to happen subsequent to Pentecost is there needs to be revelation about what we do when we get up in the morning as the believing community of God. We don't go to the synagogue. We don't go to the temple. There's no temple. We don't celebrate the feasts. We don't bring the sacrifices. We don't do the things that, if you read through the Law of Moses, describe daily life for the people who lived under that structure. And so there needed to be some instruction in that, and that led to a large volume of revelation that came through the apostles and another collection of individuals that were called prophets Possibly the evangelists had some new revelation as well, but they were more taking the gospel elsewhere. And the pastors and teachers were more explaining it. And those are the categories of offices that are described in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 4, the categories there. But so that the apostles and prophets went around telling people what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in this day, this new covenant era that was foretold by Jeremiah. And so that's what the book of James is initiating. Now, the first book that was written was most likely Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. But the first epistle was James, and it was written about 12 years after the death of Christ. So it's fairly early on, and it is written to primarily Christian Jews, because it's written to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, because the concept that Gentiles would be a significant part of the work of God was foreign to them. And remember, Peter had to be encouraged to go to the Gentiles, one family, and even to go to just one family, much less to the whole world. But by now, that has begun to occur. But nonetheless, it was probably strong in their minds that the Jewish community was a central part of what God was about in those days. And to take somebody who maybe died within those first 12 years and to bring them down to earth and let them look what's going on now with congregations where maybe there are no Jews within them, but certainly they are a minority, it would just sort of shock them, I think, to see such a thing. And they could be persuaded, I'm sure, from the Old Testament that that was the order, that God was going to bring blessing to the Gentiles. But nonetheless, it was a difficult concept to understand that the Gentiles were going to predominate. And they took quite a bit of nudging at the start. And you remember even Peter wrestled with it, and Paul rebuked him in the book of Galatians for that difficulty he had being consistent with the Jews and Gentiles in the family of God in those days. So James writes, and he's not addressing this particular issue. I only mention it because the book begins by saying it's sent to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. The theme, the purpose of James is expressed here in verse 4, where he says that the purpose of suffering is that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So you could say that the title of his book would be How to Be Perfect and Complete, Lacking Nothing. And I think that would be good. If we go through the, as we go through the book, we'll find other ways he says it. And in verse 20, for example, he talks about achieving the righteousness of God. Now, he knew that that righteousness was imputed, but he's talking about how we become more righteous in our living day by day. So that's what he wants to do. That's part of becoming perfect and complete. We become more righteous. Or what he'll say at the last verse of chapter 1, pure and undefiled religion is, and he describes it, so that he's not saying that event makes it, but that's what it consists of. And he wants people to know what and how to get to pure and undefiled religion, because the emphasis is upon how we are to live and what is expected to happen to us as we are believers. So he begins his epistle with an introductory portion in the first 18 verses, and begins by identifying his audience, himself, as a servant of God, and that establishes the relationship between God. We're joined heirs with Jesus Christ. He'll talk about that. But when we think about living day by day, the servant figure is a good figure. And it's not an insulting figure, because that's the figure that Christ has. Isaiah predicted that, that he was a servant. And he came to do the will of the Father. That was the role the nation Israel was supposed to have through the years, to be a servant, to do the will of the Father. And so that has been broadened so that we are servants of God, and I think that's the reason he begins by identifying himself in that way. Then he talks about the joy of trials as a proof of a genuine faith. A little bit of a surprising starting point when you're talking about a magnificent work of God, where the creator of the universe, the judge of all the earth, the magnificent God of glory makes you his own child and a joint heir with the Son of God. And then he says, it's going to be tough. You would think he'd say, it's smooth sailing here on in, folks. This is great stuff. But no, he says, no, that's not it. Because the design of the Christian faith, and this is true from the very beginning, is the just shall live by faith. And what James tells us is that what we're going to experience in living is we're going to experience suffering and trials and testing. And the testing is to prove that our faith is genuine, not to undermine our faith. And it is the process that the Lord uses to bring us to more and more Christ-likeness. And it's appropriate because that's exactly the way the Lord Jesus Christ lived. He lived entrusting himself to God through suffering in his lifetime. And that's short of his death on the cross, which was a judicial death. He died righteously under the judgment of God because of our sins. But leading up to that, he did nothing to deserve those trials. Nothing. He had no sin to purify out of his life. He was there learning something that he didn't know in the heavenlies, how to trust the Father when you don't understand, when you don't see the end point as clearly. And so that's a huge mystery to me. I'm only telling you what the Scripture says. But because we see it that way, it allows us to have joy in our trials, to rejoice. And James makes that point because we see that it's not some random event that happened to us today. It's something that God has brought into our lives to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And, of course, he says, that requires some wisdom to understand that because it's not entirely obvious as you live each day that this is something that God's at work at. It sounds like it's something that just sort of rose on its own, either if it's persecution or if it's a car accident or if it's an illness. It just seems like a random event sometimes. And so we need wisdom to understand the ways of God because they're so far above ours. And so he talks about accessing wisdom. And then he ends the introduction with giving us some foundational truths that pertain to the work that God's about. And the first point that he makes is a point about the goodness of God. And that's where he says every good thing and every perfect thing is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So as to say that anything that happens to us, that comes down from the Father of lights, it is, by definition, it's good. And we need wisdom to understand that so that God is not at work trying to undermine us. He's at work making us better in the things that he does in and through us. And so he makes that point initially. And then he uses as an illustration of that the new birth, which is something that we have absolutely no control over any more than we had control over our first birth. And it says in verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. And that could be translated, in the exercise of his will, he caused us to be born. It's brought us forth means to bring us forth by birth. And so he talks about the new birth as evidence of the goodness of God in our lives, that he caused us to be born again. And so he began the work and he's going to continue it. He emphasizes there that the process is going to occurred through the word of truth. And he's going to build on that in the things he has to say today, as he talks about being a doer of the word, so that he sort of lays down the groundwork for what he's going to talk about and explain more thoroughly in this introductory section with this theological base that he has here, a doctrinal base at the beginning. And his objective, he says, is at the last line of verse 18, is that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. so that the full fruit is when he comes, and we are exactly like Christ. And that's the full blossom, that's the full where we're going to be. But in the meantime, he's making people who manifest the early evidence of that. And that's the process of being a believer. And it only will be that in this lifetime because we still have the remnant of sin. The curse is not removed. And so we are at best the first fruits, but we need to be the first fruits. And so that would be another way of describing his purpose, is that he is showing the process of us becoming the first evidence that God's going to do a complete work. And it's going to be in someday in glory that we can't anticipate. And as we go through the process, we can see it in ourselves that we are not the way we used to be. We're not, you know, if I could be perfect, that would be wonderful. But we know that's not going to happen. What we expect is that he's going to be more and more give evidence of the fact that he's doing a work of grace in his people, leading to a fullness in Christ-likeness ultimately, and that's why we're called the first fruits. So he begins to talk about several things in this, and there are three sections, I think, in the section we're going to look at today in terms of being the first fruits of his creatures. The first is the importance of the Word of God. And so from verse 19 to 25, he's going to talk about that. The second is he gives some specific examples of perfection. In verse 26 of chapter 1 through verse 7 of chapter 2. And there are four things. He's going to talk about controlling the tongue. He's going to talk about visiting orphans and widows. He's going to talk about keeping ourselves unstained by the world and avoiding partiality, and each of these with some with more detail than others that he's talking about. And then he's going to talk, the third thing he's going to deal with after the Word of God, the examples, is a little discussion here on the law of liberty, the royal law, and the law of Moses in the last portion of this. And really he's talking about the law of liberty and the royal law, primarily with an oblique reference to the law of Moses in that section. So, beginning here with the first section, and let me read this portion to you, not just the first two verses, but down through verse 25. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Remember, that's the end point. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So that he begins by making reference to the Word of God in this section. And James does some interesting things when he goes through his book, is that he seems to go to a different direction that's almost random sometime. And I told you last week that some people say he's just got random thoughts. It's like reading the book of Proverbs. And you say, I don't know how that proverb fits with the one that follows it, but that's so be it. And that's the way he is. But I think he's got really order to that. And sometimes you can discover it. For example, when he talks about trials in verse 4, he ends by saying, you're lacking in nothing. And then he talks about wisdom, but the way he goes to that is he uses the same concept of lacking. He says, oh, but by the way, you are lacking in something now. And what you're lacking in is wisdom. So then he talks about wisdom. And in the course of talking about wisdom, he concludes by talking about trials, verse 12, by talking about trials again and kind of concluding the discussion on trials. And then you realize that the wisdom has to do with trials because it's in the middle of that particular section. It's not a different subject. But he doesn't say, now, I just sort of diverted for a few minutes because this was relevant. He just does it, and we have to kind of figure out that what he's doing. And so when we get here, we see that he said in verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we'd be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And what he's going to do now is he's going to talk to us about the word of truth and the role of word of truth in this process of becoming perfect and complete. But he doesn't say he's going to do it. He just does it. And he does so by saying, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And it seems like almost a random thought that he's bringing in here. But it's not at all, because you ask the question, well, what does he want us to hear? What does he want us not to say? And why is he talking about being angry? That seems like a whole new subject that he's talking about here. And so then you have to look back and see what is he what he's been talking about. What he's been talking about is he's been talking about trials. And in times of trials, he's talking about persevering, and the opposite of persevering would be rebelling against it and striking out against it. And unfortunately, I think we kind of know that. My personal experience, when we get through trials, we just say, this is not right. I don't deserve this. I don't want to have this happen to me. Why is God doing this to me sometimes? We might even blame him directly. And so that he's staying on subject. And the subject is the Word of God, because that was the tool the Lord used to bring us into life, and that's the tool he's going to use to cause us to grow and to cause us to deal with the testing that comes, that is coming through these trials. And the anger that we might have, it subverts the objective of the trial. And he says that in the next verse, where he says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And he could also say the striking out verbally is not going to achieve the righteousness of God either. What you need to do is you need to listen and just be patient and be slow to listen, to learn, and then be quick to hear. And the hearing is the word of God, because that's the thing he's talked about, the word of truth that he had just mentioned as the instrument that God had used to bring us to this point. And the implication is that he's going to use that, and it's obvious as he goes down that he'll continue to say that. And so he says in verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, that doesn't mean being saved originally, but it means being brought to fruition, the salvation that he's at work in you. And again, that's another way he states what his objective is, to be perfect and complete, and to have true, pure, and undefiled religion. So it has to do with the way you be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger is to focus on sin that's there, and in humility receive the word implanted. It's a little bit of a strange thing, a way of saying it, to receive the word implanted. But I think it speaks of tapping on the resources that he's put within you. Because you remember, the emphasis in the New Covenant blessings is that that the Word is implanted within us. It's written in our hearts. And so he's telling us that in the time of suffering, the Lord has already pre-primed you to deal with it by implanting his Word in your heart. And he doesn't tell us but he tells us elsewhere that the Holy Spirit is the one who will work on doing that. So what you do, instead of railing out against the suffering you go through and the troubles, is you patiently listen to see what God is about and what he is doing. And I thought of two examples of that, a bad example and a good example, in terms of being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And of course, the one that popped into mind initially was Jonah. And you remember in the last chapter of Jonah, when he was unhappy that God had delivered Nineveh, and he went up to see what God would do. And he sat on a hill, it was hot, and the Lord made a plant, put a nice shade on him, and he was very happy. And then the Lord prepared a worm to take the shade down, and the plant was gone the next morning. And Jonah's response was to say, death is better than life. Now, it's not obvious to me that Jonah's angry. He just says, it'd be better to be dead. I'm so miserable today. Which kind of strikes a chord, probably, for all of us. But I know he was angry because the Lord said that. Remember, the Lord says, do you do well to be angry? And so it was really his anger that made him do that. And he was speaking and wasn't listening to what God had told him or meditating on what God had told him about his own mercy and compassion that led him to be compassionate and merciful toward Nineveh. So he was quick to speak. He was an angry man and did not accomplish the righteousness of God in him. And we don't hear the rest of the story on that one, but I think it's a good illustration. The second illustration, a good illustration of a bad response. The second illustration is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember Isaiah described him as one who was silent in suffering, like a sheep before its shears. He didn't open his mouth. And then also in chapter 50, Isaiah 55, it talks about him having an open ear. It means he listens. The characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ in going through suffering was he was silent and he listened. And that was a characteristic in his lifetime. He didn't complain in his lifetime. His response on the cross seemingly was a complaint. But at that point, he wasn't suffering innocently. He was suffering judicially for our sins. And his response on the cross needs to be, I think, understood differently than his response in his lifetime, where he was enduring persecution and difficulty and entrusting himself to the Father silently, not complaining, and listening to the will of the Father. So I think those are the examples on the good side and the bad side of what it means to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because that's one of the ways we're going to deal appropriately with the suffering that comes and with the building of our faith and become perfect and complete. Then he talks, having said that, that it's the word implanted that's going to do a work. He then says how to deal with that. And the way we deal with that is that we need to be doers and not hearers who delude themselves or deceive themselves. So that hearing requires doing certain things, the things that the word says. So it's not just sort of meditating on good thoughts. It's actually acting. You know, that's the way we are to hear the word of God, which is maybe hard to understand when you're in times of suffering, because you want to sit and feel sorry for yourself, or perhaps you're in such suffering that you can't do much of anything. The idea is that you don't just think good thoughts, but that you act in a certain way. And so doing can be more than, it doesn't have to be some work of great work. We'll see, it can be how you speak, and it'll have to do with how you treat other people who perhaps are going to be waiting on you in that time as well. So we need to be doers of the word. And then he gives this example of how to use and not use well a mirror, the use and abuse of a mirror, where he says if anyone is of a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So that the image of a mirror, we all understand that. And the bad example that he gives is somebody who looks in a mirror and sees how horrible he looks and then goes away and just doesn't seem to pay any attention to what he saw in there, or maybe doesn't believe it. I mean, you don't usually do that when you look in the mirror and say, oh, that's not the way I look today. You know, I'm okay. It's sort of an absurd way to think about using a mirror. And it's really laughable, and that's perhaps why he uses that as an example. But what he says, that's an example of what you do with the Word of God when you look at the Word of God. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and I'll talk about that at the end of the lesson, abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. So that what you do when you're quick to hear, you're looking into the Word of God, and what you're going to see in the Word of God is you're going to see things about that are true about you, in terms of negative things, you know, our weaknesses and our sinfulness, our natural sinfulness. But you're going to see positive things as well, because you're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we ought to be looking like. And so when we look at the Word of God, we need to aspire to be the way the model looks in there, which is Christ, and realize that we have some areas in our own lives, unfaithfulness and maybe even some sins that we need to deal with as well. And so you don't just look at it and say, okay, I've read my Bible for the day, and I see something that doesn't look very good, and I see that, and that looks pretty good. Well, now I've got other things to work on today. And you go your way, because what you're seeking is you're seeking the blessing of the Lord. And the blessing of the Lord comes by being a doer and not a forgetful hearer. And what you're looking at is you're looking at the perfect law, the law of liberty, when you look at that. And the mirror of the soul, basically. And so he says the doer is going to be blessed in what he does, in the things that he does as he looks in it appropriately. So the emphasis then in that section is the priority of the Word of God in this process of being sanctified. And it's true with or without the suffering, but it is especially true in times of suffering, because that's the response, is that this is a part of process to make me perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I don't understand why the Lord has to use this in me at this time and not something else, or what he's using in somebody else, or the reprieve he's giving somebody else from a time of suffering. We just say, thank you, that's what you're doing now. How do I respond appropriately? And you say, I've got to hear what the Word of God says about my life. And the Lord will then, by his Spirit, enable us to understand that as well. Now he goes in the next section talking about pure and undefiled religion. I'll read that. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So that he gives some illustrations now of pure and undefiled religion. And he doesn't say, and as he begins to talk about this, and say, well, now I want to start talking about some doing of the word that you need to do. But if you're having trouble in a time of suffering, you sort of pass over this because you got more worries to deal with there. No, this is what we're supposed to do when we're going through our trials. You don't lose a step along the way. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read his lifetime, we don't get a sense of the suffering that he was going through in that time, because he was busy doing the will of the Father and at work in the things he was doing. Someday perhaps we'll learn more clearly how terribly he suffered in his lifetime, because Hebrews tells us he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And I think it's talking there not about his suffering on the cross, but it's talking about his suffering as a human being for the 33 years he lived on the earth. But you don't take a break from that. You're involved in these activities anyway. And so just to kind of talk briefly about them, because they're here. He says you bridle the tongue. There's a lot taught about the tongue in the Old Testament. And we already spoke about using our tongues against God in times of suffering. If we're quick to speak, the idea is you're speaking inappropriately and speaking inappropriately to God. And James is going to be more specific about talking with regard to the tongue as we go through. So I'm not going to go up and anticipate that, but he'll tell us that our mouths are sources of good water and bitter water, which is weird, he says. You know, isn't it strange that you get out of a fountain both bitter and pure water? But it really requires us to be careful. And Paul tells us, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so you know how you ought to answer every man. So that bridling the tongue is one of the ways that we need to evidence our proper response in times of suffering. Second thing he mentions is visiting the orphans and the widows. And once again, that is a subject that is prominent in the Old Testament as evidence of the faithfulness of the people. And in our own day, people look at this in the Christian community, or at least from that perch, perhaps not Christian, in terms of what we call the social gospel or social justice, where they confuse the effect of the gospel with the gospel itself. And so they would say, see a passage like this, see, that's what it means, that's how you, that's the gospel right there. You go out and you do good works with people and help them out of their misery, and that's really showing them that's what you need to do. You don't need to bother to preach the gospel, you just need to help them in their distress. And that's pure religion when you do that. But he's really talking about that as an evidence of faith, because the subject for James is faith, basically, that how we get there as part of the perfection, the process of our perfection. And so he picks orphans and widows, I think, because those are people who cannot reward you for what you do for them. You can do good things for your neighbor, and the next day your neighbor will come to you and offer to do something good in return. And that's nice. You know, you like that. And maybe you did it so he would do that. Maybe not, but at least it was nice that it happened. But when you deal something good for a widow and orphan, they're people who can't reward you in any way. You're doing that because of the mercy that God has shown to you. Then keeping yourself unstained by the world is a whole book of information, because the world is our enemy, that is teaching us to react to our sufferings. It's teaching us to react to God in an entirely different way, and it will become more intense in times of suffering as our faith is tested. And so he just makes this little cryptic statement about keeping yourself unstained by the world, and then goes on to talk about the last subject, about not showing partiality. And you can see from the portion we read, that's the first seven verses of chapter 2, that he spends a lot of time on the sin of partiality. And he begins here by describing a situation, and that is if a man comes into your assembly. Now, the word assembly there in the Greek is a word that every other place in the New Testament is translated synagogue. In fact, it'd be transliterated that, I think, even. And that may suggest that they were early on in the church, as they are, supportive of that idea that it's an early epistle, and they were still meeting in the synagogues. And perhaps then when they broke off and had to have their own special meeting places, they called them synagogues still, because they weren't temples, of course. And it was only later that as the revelation about the church structure of the New Covenant era became prominent that they began referring to themselves as churches. So it doesn't say if a man comes into your church. It says if a man comes into your synagogue with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and it comes a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one. So, but he begins by saying, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. He links your showing favoritism with an improper exercise of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's kind of an interesting way to think about things. And it has to do with the object of our faith and the blessings of our faith. And the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, who showed no personal favoritism in my salvation or your salvation. We can't say it's because we were more attractive to him in some way, because the scripture makes very clear that's not the case. And so it's almost as if it's a test of your faith that you treat other people the way the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you trust, for your own eternal blessing is has treated you. And I think it's a good way to think about everything we do. How does this reflect upon our faith, our trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, if I act in this way at this particular time? And so then he criticized them, and you can kind of trivialize it by the way you describe it, but he actually kind of describes it that way. He does mention a gold ring, but he primarily emphasizes the clothes, the fine clothes on the one hand and the dirty clothes on the other hand. Almost to say, really? You know, is that the thing that's going to make a difference in how you treat people? And the reason people treat people differently is because it's to your benefit to do so. I mean, if somebody comes in grubby clothes and somebody comes in well-dressed and even with obvious gold ring or something that tells you they're well-to-do, it's a lot easier to be nice to the one who is prominent and wealthy, because there might be some advantage to you personally in that direction. Now, James is going to tell them that that's not so, but that's sort of the natural way of thinking, and you tend to despise the ones who don't appear that other way. And what he's saying here, he says, you have made distinctions among yourselves, reading verse 4, and become judges with evil motives. And that word motives would be more literally translated reasonings. And that speaks to your need for wisdom, because what you're doing is you're thinking in your mind, how should I treat these two people, and what is the best way to do it? And your natural reasonings and your motives are going to be wicked. Your motives and reasonings that are governed by the will of God and the wisdom of God are going to be different. And so he's really saying you need to do your thinking at a different level than what you've done before. And then he reminds us the scriptures that talk about how the Lord doesn't choose the wealthy primarily. He chooses the poor of the world to be rich in faith. And you can remember the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, but Luke just says poor. Blessed are the poor. And they're chosen to believe. And it's not because there's something inherently good about them. There's something that's inherently helpless about them. And they're unable to fix themselves. A rich person can solve his own problems. You know, there are very few dilemmas in this world that you can't get out of more easily if you've got wealth than if you don't have wealth. And there are things you can't solve, obviously. You can't solve disease, but actually you can get treatment more easily. Somebody can fly off to this place or the next place, and where a poor person would maybe have to have more trouble in doing such a thing. So that it's really the helplessness of the poor is what's emphasized here. And it's not the intent that God has of discriminating, because our partiality is based upon our assessment of what's good for us. God's partiality is what's good for somebody because he is sovereignly gracious to that person. Because when he looks at the mass of humanity, rich and poor, they're all the same. And none of them deserve anything. And so if he chooses to save the helpless before the ones who are arrogant and especially deny any need of him, then that's his sovereign right to do that. And he talks about that. And remember in talking to the disciples, he talked about the difficulty of a rich man getting into the kingdom of God. And he says it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle. And I think there he's talking literally the eye of a needle. It can't be done, because his disciples said to him, well, then who can be saved? If the rich people can't be saved, they obviously are better off in the way of getting saved because they're smarter and they're whatever kinds of things they have to get their way in life. He's just saying it's impossible for anybody to be saved, but the rich people have a bigger hill to climb because of their own self-reliance. And then he goes on here to say that actually the rich people are going to take the lead in treating you. They personally drag you into court. They're the ones who blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. So that the difficulty is that you're making a choice and you're not even considering all the factors that are out there. If you're looking for your own well-being, these people are going to turn on you more quickly. So it's just sort of not reasonable. It's not right in the terms of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not right because you're resting on your own wisdom, but it's not logical either. because the ones you choose are not the ones that are going to end up giving you the things that you're seeking. And it's not going to, he already said back in verse 20, the anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God, nor does the partiality of man achieve the righteousness of God, nor does human wisdom achieve the righteousness of God. That's not the way to become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Then he has this last section here where he talks about the laws. Let me read it here. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, this verse tells us that what he's saying here in this section pertains to the subject of partiality, okay, because he mentioned it. So it's not a different subject that he's bringing. He's bringing to bear some information on how we deal with this. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So that three laws are mentioned here. The royal law, the law of Moses, and the law of liberty. Now, the law of Moses is not mentioned by name, but I am inferring that it is what he's talking about, because he talks about the royal law, and then he, up in verse 8, and then he just talks about the law in verse 9, and talks about it again in verse 10, and then gives an illustration from the law of Moses. He cites two of the Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery and do not commit murder. And then he says that if you commit one, you're guilty of all, which is the principle of the law of Moses. So I think that he's really talking about the three laws here, and then finally he talks about the law of liberty in verse 12, which he has previously talked about back in verse 25 as the perfect law, the law of liberty. So, the royal law, what is the royal law? Well, a more literal translation of royal law is the law of the king. You say, well, where do we get royal in here, and where do we get king in this thing? Well, if you look back up to verse 5, you'll see that he chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. So that what it means to live by faith is that you are an heir of the kingdom. And so the order and the rule of the heir of the kingdom is the law of the king, the rule, the royal law of the king. And what is that royal law? Well, it's the standard for the heirs of the king. And the king rules, and he has laws or ways that he rules by. And he cites one of the laws of the royal law: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I immediately thought back to the discussion he had in the Gospels about the great commandment and the second one, and the first one: you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And the second is you love your neighbor as yourself. And he's just dealing with how you deal with people around you. And so he cites just the one. But I think that I would say, I venture to say, and you can disagree because the scripture doesn't give explicit answer to this, that the royal law is basically those two commandments. Those are the laws of the king. And they are, it's a higher standard than the law of Moses. Because you remember, the law of Moses says you don't commit murder. The Lord Jesus Christ says if you hate somebody, it's the same as murdering them. So the Lord is not just concerned about your actions. He's concerned about your mind as well, and what you're thinking and your imagination. And so it's a higher standard than the law of Moses. It includes the things that are immoral under the law of Moses, when you treat your neighbor as yourself, but it includes how you think about your neighbor as well. So it's a higher standard. And it's really, therefore, incompatible with showing partiality, because you're saying one person is better than another, that you're not equally loving all people. It's okay to give good treatment to the rich person when he comes into your midst, but you need to do the same for the poor person as well, or the dirty person. one with dirty clothes. And so the royal law, the law of the king, is incompatible with showing partiality. Now, the law of Moses that he now cites as an illustration, I think he cites it for the illustration of just showing that it is the purpose is for it to that if you violate it at one point, you've violated all of them. To say that it's a single package, it's not just individually you can deal with them, but it's once you've sinned at one point, you've violated the law, and so therefore you need to be careful and don't say, well, issue of partiality is not that big a deal. You know, there are other things more important. They're all equally important. Unrighteousness is unrighteousness before God. We're the ones who rank the level of sin. But I think the description, as I said, is consistent with the law of Moses. And the law of Moses, the emphasis is upon your guilt. It's an emphasis upon the unity of sin. You transgress one, you transgress all. And there is no mercy in the law of Moses. There is no mercy. If you violate the law of Moses, you pay the price. Well, you say David killed and he wasn't executed. That's because God gave him a pass on that because he had imputed righteousness. And that's another subject on that. But under the law of Moses, David himself realized that. He says, there is no sacrifice for what I've done. There is no solution for what I've done under the law of Moses. I'm through, basically. If that's the standard that I live by, there is no mercy under the law of Moses. The law of Moses, remember, when you think about the law of Moses, as with any law except the law of the king and the law of liberty, there are three parts. There is the commandment, there is the reward, and there is the penalty. That's the three parts, and they are all there. So it's not just commandment alone, because commandment without penalty or reward is just a suggestion. Okay? But commandment with a penalty or reward means you do or die. You do or pay the price. And so that's the way to think about it. And there is no ultimate blessing, eternal blessing under the law of Moses. The law of Moses does not say your sins are forgiven and you'll live forever righteously. It says that if you obey the law of Moses, you'll stay in the land. You'll be able to live in the land. But further than that, it says everybody has to obey it. So that if everybody in the law of under the law of Moses obeys it except one person did something wrong, a minor thing, the whole nation deserves to be kicked out. I mean, that's the way the law of Moses worked. It was not a one-on-one thing in terms of the reward that the law offers. It's offering national existence in the land. It's not offering personal existence anyplace. And so that if people were saved under the terms, saved in the Old Testament era under the law of Moses, they had to be saved under the terms of the New Covenant, basically. They had to be saved by grace through faith outside of the law of Moses. And then, of course, they would fulfill the things to the extent that the rest of us fulfill the righteousness of God as well. And so really, the law of Moses is a permanent slavery. And there's no solution for sin. There's no solution for our inability to extricate ourselves from sin. There is no grace. There's no mercy. And it reminded me when Marilyn and I went to Atlanta one time and saw went into the Oakland Cemetery, and there is a historic section where mostly all white people are buried. They're all historically important people, except one person, Georgia Harris. And I just loved her tombstone, who, though born a slave, died a child, the child of a king. And I think that is really what is true. We are slaves until we die in Christ, or until we die physically and we're totally freed from that, so any version of that slavery. And so that's why he's talking about the law of liberty, because the law of liberty is the perfect law. And it abiding in it does bring blessing. It brings eternal blessing. And it brings the righteousness of God, but no penalty. There's no converse. So under the law of liberty or the law of the king, there is no, if you don't do this, you die. And the reason it isn't there and there's no penalty is because Christ paid the penalty. It's paid. So you naturally say there's got to be a commandment and there's got to be a penalty if you don't obey. No, the penalty has been paid already. So that's why it's called the law of liberty, because it is a commandment, a set of things that we're supposed to do, love the Lord your God and love your neighbors yourself, but it is without penalty. and without the total inability that we have naturally under the law of Moses. And that's why it's called the law of liberty. And it's not described in detail in the structured form the way the law of Moses is, but if you read Romans 6, 7, and 8, you'll find that Paul is talking about the law of liberty, and even in Galatians about being free from the law, because the law is only going to condemn you. It's not going to take you into the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not going to make you perfect and complete if you decide to incorporate the law of Moses somehow into your Christian faith. What you live by is you live by the law of liberty. So James is not going to present to us this idea that we need to be obedient, we need to do good works, we need doers of the word, as in the same way it was presented in the Old Testament, where you got to be doers of the law or else, where the New Testament says be doers of the law and not hearers only, or you're deceiving yourselves. And at the same time it says that, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit within us that enables us to be doers in a primitive way, and not as much as we'd like to or as we should do, but more than we would do under the law of Moses, because that gives us no ability to do that. So it really is commandments after redemption is completed, so that there's no penalty there. And it's also freedom from the Holy, and from the inability, because the Holy Spirit is within us. And it shows, as he says at the end, that mercy has replaced judgment. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Well, how are we judged by the law of liberty? We're going to stand before Christ at the judgment seat. He's going to judge us by the law of liberty, and he's going to say, I find no fault in you. All of your sins are gone. There is no penalty. That's what the judgment is. And so, for judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy. But that's the one who stands up there and says, I'm standing before you on my own two feet. And he's going to find out that there is judgment that's merciless on if you're standing on your own rules. Or if you say, oh, I stand here on the law of Moses, the same thing. You're gone, because even the best person under the law of Moses sinned at least once. And remember, that made him guilty of all. And that's why he says mercy triumphs over judgment. And so that's the way you deal with the subject of partiality, is you realize that God has treated me not on the basis of what I deserve, but on the basis of what Christ has earned for me by his death on the cross, by his paying the full penalty for my sins. And so therefore, when I deal with other people, I need to deal with them with the same mercy that Christ dealt with me. Now, what's the penalty if I don't? Well, the penalty is nothing, ultimately. So, why don't we just sin more so that God can be extremely gracious? Well, the reason you don't is because you can't. Within you, when you sin and do things you shouldn't, you're convicted. And the Lord says, don't do that within your heart. And so you wrestle with that subject, and little by little, the Lord gives you victory. Why he doesn't give me victory right away, fully over that thing, I have no idea. Well, I have a little idea. And it's probably to show me over and over again that I'm totally dependent upon him. To live in a way that pleases him day by day. But nonetheless, I would like it not to be that way and to be perfect. But that's the process he uses. But so that when we deal with other people, we need to deal with them the way Christ deals with us. I think that's really what he's saying in this passage here, by talking about living as if you're under the law of liberty instead of under some other structure where the penalty hangs over you all the time. So the law of liberty, I think, is the same thing as the law of the king or the royal law. It's just emphasizing a different aspect of the way we live before Christ. So just in conclusion, we're the first fruits because the Lord is at work within us, and it's because we're a people whose faith reflects the glory of Christ. And so our lives and the way we behave and treat and exercise our faith needs to reflect the one that we have our faith in. The first fruits are those people who show mercy because we've received mercy. And it's the people who are no longer slaves to sin or spiritual inability. And so we call upon that. We plead with the Lord to exercise his power more and more in our lives to make us holy as he is holy. And to some degree, Christian people are a people who are a good people. They do behave well because that's why he saved us, to make us the kind of first fruits among his creatures, are people who reflect the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us, and we thank you for the blessings that you've given us, the blessing of forgiveness of sins, the blessing of the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live righteously before you. And we acknowledge that we fail on our own strength, and we pray increasingly that you would be at work in us to make us more and more like the Savior, and that you would make us more diligent in pursuing the instrument that you've given to us, the Word of Truth, the Bible that you've given us to read and to study and to have become increasingly evident in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.